Well, this morning we're going to continue in our study of James. And what we've been doing now in James is we've been 5 weeks into this, and this first 5 weeks is really a section that's dealing with the whole issue of temptation and trial, kind of this big picture. And so this morning we're going to wrap up this kind of first section of James and looking at verses chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. And so if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there and keep it open throughout our time this morning. And let me begin now with reading the passage that we're going to look at and really dive into this morning, James 1, starting in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. May God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege that we have to come together and again study your word. Thank you for the things that are here. Father, for the things that you have taught me through the course of this past week, the ways that you're stretching me. Father, even for the ways that you're stepping on my toes and convicting me. Father, we all struggle with temptation, and so this is such a relevant passage. And I pray now that your Spirit would speak through me and even in spite of me. Father, help us to hear not my ideas, my opinions, but Father, that somehow through me you would speak your timeless truth and help each of us to have hearts that are open to hear and to respond to the call that you give us from your word today. I pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we've gone into this whole thing about, you know, trial and now looking at temptation, there are a couple things that I realize as I've thought about it that are most clearly illustrated maybe in the lives of children, especially younger children. I think there are principles that are true for all of us. They're true for all people of all ages. But as adults, the difference is some of these things we've learned to hide better. You know, it's not as obvious. Whereas young children, they just kind of live it out, and these things are easier for us to see. It's just right there. Now, even as I think about that, one of the experiences that any parent can relate to as we think about having children, younger children, is that we tell our kids something is not only wrong, but specifically maybe dangerous. It's something that they should avoid. You know, be careful with that. If you're not careful, and we tell them this, and again, we tell younger children, with our older children, we still do it, and we'll tell them, and they'll sit there and they'll nod their head, okay, I heard you, and then they'll totally ignore what you said and go ahead and do what we just warned them not to do. And any of us as parents, if you have even grandkids, you relate to that. It could be as simple as, don't touch the stove or you'll get burnt. And they'll sit there and nod their head, and then they'll go touch the stove. And it's kind of like, I had to see what really happened. I had to really see what that really means. And as I think back of this, I think, you know, there's so many illustrations. Some, when our kids were younger, I think especially of our boys, you know, that we used to live at their house when we were in Carolina. We had this driveway that went down a hill, and then it ended in our backyard. And our kids would love to take their, you know, big wheels and run as fast as they could down the driveway and go into the yard and try to miss the cars. And they loved to do that. We had times would be careful, you know, if you go too fast, you're going to fall. You know, they're trying to jump on the yard, you might fall and get hurt. And they would nod their head, and then they would go faster. And what would happen is sooner or later, you know, they'd spill over and they get hurt and they cry. Or I think of something, again, I think almost every parent can relate to, is as your kids get a little older, you give them some chores, and one of the chores might be having them help clear dishes after dinner. And so we'll have one of our kids, and they're cleaning the tables, and he or she will start stacking the dishes higher and higher, and they're putting silverware, and they're putting cups on there, and we're like, well, be careful. If you stack it too high, you're going to drop it. It's going to spill. It's going to create a big mess. It's going to be hard to clean up. And they'll listen and say, okay, I'll be careful. And what happens? They continue to stack more and more, and sooner or later, the stack spills over and it creates a huge mess. And you know what's amazing in this? For again, any of us who are parents, we remember this, is they fall and they get hurt, they spill, and it creates a big mess, and then they start crying and look to us for comfort with this idea of somehow they're surprised at what happened. And you're, as a parent, you're saying, didn't I warn you? Didn't we tell you this is what's going to happen? And the response, uh-huh. So why did you do it? I don't know. You know, it's like, well, who does know? Who should I ask? And the fact is that there we do know why they did it. There's a simple reason. And the simple reason is they didn't believe the warning. In their mind, they're like, well, I heard it. And I can tell you, you told me not to do this, this would happen. But in their hearts, they're thinking, well, thank you for the warning, Dad. But you need to understand. You know, it may be true that mere mortals might go too fast on the driveway and crash and get hurt. But you don't understand. I got my Superman suit from Christmas on. And I'm no longer a mere mortal. I can do this. They don't apply to me. I don't believe you. Most people might spill their cups, but you don't understand that I have this special ability to balance more and more plates, and it's not going to happen to me. I don't believe you. If anything, when we tell them these rules, they not only not believe us, but deep down they're like, I think you're getting in my way. You're getting in the way of my fun. You're telling me things that are keeping me from really ultimate enjoyment of this experience. Now, isn't that the core behind every action? You see, if they really believe the warning, they would respond and they wouldn't do the thing that we're telling them not to do. But at the core, they really don't believe the warning. They're saying, Mom and Dad, you really don't understand. Mom and Dad, you really are holding me back from what's best. Again, we see this in your children, but is this limited to children? Or is it something that it's the exact same attitude that we have in the depths of our heart in our relationship with God? That when we choose to ignore his warning, when we choose to ignore his moral teaching, that we're saying the same thing, God, I don't believe you. You see, in the beginning, I said this: these are principles that are true for all of us in all ages. As adults, we only hide it better. You see, but this is the core issue behind every issue. Every time we choose to sin, every time that we give in to temptation, every time we do something that God says is wrong, that God says is harmful in our life, we choose it because we're saying to God, God, I don't believe you. You don't know what's best for me. You know, your moral teaching, that might be true for most people, but it's not true for me. You know, it might have been true way back when, but it's not true now. You don't know my circumstances, and for me, you know, morality has evolved. My circumstances are unique. God, I don't believe you. Last Sunday, we began to look at this whole teaching on temptation, and we looked at James 1, verses 13 through 15. And really, it's part one of a two-part teaching on temptation. And we're going to see part two of that. It's a continuation of the same idea. In verses 13 through 15, he's talking about the nature of temptation, the course of temptation, how Satan processes it in our hearts and minds. We saw that seldom, if ever, does Satan just kind of put a sinful choice in our lives and hope we will choose it. No, there's a process. Sin is never an event. It's a process. So first of all, it's rooted in our hearts. There's the desire in our heart. And it's not that the desire is necessarily wrong, but Satan comes and he takes that desire and he suggests something with it that, well, let's go outside of God's parameters. Let's do it your own way. And so we take a good desire and we seek to fulfill that desire in an illegitimate way. And Satan, knowing our weaknesses, gives us a temptation, speaking to the unique desire that's unique to us because we're all susceptible to different temptations. And when we look at that, what happens is we start to follow that desire and sooner or later we think about it and soon desire gives birth to sin, and over time we choose sin, and we think, oh, it's okay, but over time it gives birth to death. It results in brokenness. And so he taught us this last week. But now in this process of temptation, he's going back and he's saying, okay, if you really want to gain victory, it's understanding. You got to go back to the beginning. It's not like just trying to hold back the desire and more self-will. No, that doesn't work. It's how do I recognize that my desires are wrong? God, you got to change my desires. That's what we looked at last week. But even beyond that, why are my desires wrong? Well, I have wrong desires because I have wrong beliefs. See, what James is teaching here is that to understand how to gain victory of temptation, we've got to discern the deception that's behind the temptation. Again, if you have your Bibles open, look at how James talks about temptation, this process, verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Notice the imagery. We're lured, we're enticed. He uses illustrative language, the picture of a fisherman or a hunter who's seeking to trap his prey. Now think about that. If you're looking to trap an animal, you know, you don't just set out the trap there. Animals don't go looking for traps. If you're looking to fish, you know, you don't just get the fishing pole and put a hook out there and throw it out there. I mean, I actually tried that. It never works. The fish never comes and just bites the hook. What do? You look for a lure. And you try to find a lure that's fitting to the fish that you're trying to catch. And so you're saying, okay, well, you know, what am I trying to catch? And these different fish are vulnerable. That, you know, do I want it to look like a minnow? Do I want it to look like a bug? Do I just want to get, worms, earthworms that are out there? And what is it that is going to be specifically vulnerable for what I'm going to try to catch? Or we think about, let's say, a mouse. You know, if you have a mouse in your house and you're saying, okay, how do I catch this mouse? Well, you get a trap. Well, you don't just set a trap out. If you set a trap out, you know, the mouse doesn't go looking for traps. The mouse goes out looking for food. And so what happens is you put a cheese out there. You know, you put something on the trap, and it says, okay, here's free cheese. There's no consequence in the cheese. And there's this promise of an easy meal. And there's a lie behind it. Oh, it's free cheese. But there's a lie on the other side that you hope the mouse doesn't see. That if you take the bite, it's I'm not trying to feed the mice. That's not why I'm putting cheese out. I'm trying to kill the mice. I'm putting the cheese out as a lure. And that's exactly what Satan does to us in temptation. He lays a trap out for us. He gives an enticing bait, in a sense, that he's trying to draw us in with the promise of a free and easy meal, something that's going to satisfy us, at the same time totally hiding the hook, hiding the trap, hiding the true purpose behind what he's trying to do. See, if this is Satan's strategy, then we've got to understand, how do we gain victory? Well, some of it is learning to be able to discern the temptation, to discern the lie. And so look at what he says here in verses 14 again, 15 again. In 14 he says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And here you have words of deception, right? Lured and enticed. It's all about deception. And now he comes in verse 16 and he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And what he's saying is, understand that it's all about the lure and deception. And to not be lured and enticed, to not be deceived, we understand what the deception is. And that's what he develops here now in these last verses. And what is the lie? What is the deception? Now look at 16 and 17. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And what he's saying here is the lie is about the character and nature of God. All temptation is based on a lie about the goodness of God. All of it is based on this idea that forget that God is the source of every good and good gift. Don't be deceived. If you remember this, you're not going to be deceived. If you forget this, if you forget that God is good, that everything that we have is good and perfect comes from him. And what is it saying here? If every gift is good and perfect gifts is from above, it means that anything that is good for us, because God's character is good and loving, he will give it to us. And if God doesn't give us something, it's because it's not best for us. And not only that, but we may look at it and it may look good, it may look attractive, it may be a good desire that Satan's taking outside of God's provision, and there might be a pleasure to it. But anytime we go outside of God's guidelines, anytime we break, in a sense, his guidelines, it's always going to be destructive. So understand this. Why do we sin? Because we don't believe God. Why do we sin? Because we have been deceived about the goodness of God. We don't really believe that he's good. We think that he's holding something back for us. We think that he doesn't really understand us. Now, going back to verse 13 to 15, James described again that this whole process of temptation. But again, in the midst of this, we see that it's not only there, it's everything in this whole section in chapter 1. The key to both trial and temptation is faith and the confidence and goodness of God. Go back to James 1:2. What did James teach is the vital truth that we need to remember in the midst of trial and crisis. He teaches, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith develops steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Why can we count it joy? Because we know that God is in charge. We know that God is good. And while trials may be bad in them themselves, that include things that are bad, we know that because God is sovereign and because he is good, that he will not allow anything to happen to us except that which he has allowed for our growth and for our good. It may be a bad thing, but it accomplishes our growth. And because we have confidence in the character of God, we can count it, not feel it, we can count it and think of it as joy. Now, we go to verse 16 and 17. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. What do we need in the midst of temptation? We need to remember and have confidence in the goodness and the sovereignty of God. That we need to remember that God is in charge, and that he is not only in charge, but because he is good, he is totally committed to our growth and our well-being. And if we have total confidence in that, in the midst of temptation, we're not going to be given to the lie of going outside of his provision because we trust in his goodness, we trust in his sovereignty. So you know how key this is? Hebrews chapter 11, it's a passage that talks about faith. And look what it says in Hebrews 11, 6, talking about what it means to have faith in God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So what kind of faith do we need to live a life that pleases God? Not only do we need to believe that there is a God, not only do we need to believe that there is a God who is a creator, the one who has designed the moral structure that we're called to live in, to one whom we're accountable to, but we not only need to believe that, but we also need to believe that he rewards those who seek him. In other words, we need to have a faith that believes that he's good. We need to have a faith that not only believes that he exists, but that he's good. And because he's good, he's given us moral teaching, he's given guidelines, he's invited us to a relationship with us, and if we obey him, seek after him, submit to him, that's a path of reward. That's a path of blessing, as the Bible often says. Not material blessings, not the things that the world will promise, but the deepest blessing of joy and of peace and of meaning and significance. If we don't believe that, you see, we will never discover living the life that is able to please him. This is central. So let's go back to James 1. If we look at that, James 1, we looked at last week, teaches us something about, again, the character of God, and because he's good, what God doesn't do. God is not the source of temptation. Verse 13 made it clear, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Again, we looked at this last week, and we said, well, that seems pretty simple. Of course it isn't. But again, I want to tell you, I have had countless discussions in my life with people who have claimed to be believers who have struggled with this. You know, basically tried to justify sin, saying that somehow God put this in their life. Let me give you an example. I can think of numerous times that I'll talk to a married couple and somebody, one of the spouses will talk about, well, I'm unhappy in my marriage. And then God brought this person into my workplace, into my life. And this person, boy, they're my soulmate. And boy, I'm just so happy with them. And so God knew that I was unhappy and he brought this person in my life. He's blessed me with this person. I want to tell you, God did not bring someone into your life so that you could have an affair. God did not bring that person into your life because he wants you to break the marriage vows that you make. God doesn't want you to get divorced. This isn't of God, but I've heard countless people tell me. Or another common example in a business, you know, somebody will, an opportunity arises. And somebody will come back and say, well, this is opportunity, and God gave me this opportunity. And, well, I know I have to kind of break some rules here to take advantage of it, but I can't believe God gave me this great opportunity. I know I have to lie about this. I know I have to compromise here. And my friends, God is never the source of temptation. And there will be a lot of opportunities there before us that seem so good, but they're not of God. God doesn't ever seek to bless us by going outside of his moral teaching. The opportunity doesn't justify compromise. In fact, if you want to see how common this is, we're going to see that these temptations and these lies are things that are so common. They go back to the very beginning. Satan's used a strategy from the very beginning. We're going to spend some time this morning looking at Genesis 3 and how what we're seeing here is taught in the very first fall, the very first sin. In Genesis 3, shortly after Adam and Eve make the choice to sin and eat the apple, God approaches Adam, and he asks them, Adam, what have you done? And look at Adam's response in verse 12. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it. Now, not only is he coming and saying, it wasn't my fault, it was her fault, which if she's overhearing this, I'm sure that, you know, that was the first time a man ever slept on the couch after that. You know, if it's, you know, she made me do it. But he not only blames her, he blames God. He's coming in back and saying, God, I was great until you gave me this woman. And this woman whom you gave me, it's her fault. It's ultimately your fault, God. If you hadn't done this, I wouldn't have sinned. Now, I used to think that was pretty gutsy to blame God until I realized we all do the same thing. And it's not gutsy when we do it. It's an act of cowardice. It's an act of weakness. It's an act of a weakness that fails to take responsibility. So we're shifting on anybody, including even God. So back to James 1. So he's saying, okay, because God is good, because of his nature, we know that he is not the source of temptation. But then what is he the source of? Okay, don't buy that lie, but we've got to remember the truth is that he is the source of not evil, but he is the source of every good and perfect gift. This is the foundational truth that we've got to remember. So when he says, don't be deceived, remember this. This is what Satan's going to try to get you to forget. This is where he's going to pound you. And if you forget this, you're going to be vulnerable to all kinds of temptation. Remember that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. He's saying that if we've got to understand that just because God's holiness tells us that he could not be the source of temptation, he cannot be the source of evil, likewise, his good and loving nature defines the essence of the gifts that he does give. And every gift that he gives is defined by his perfection, his perfect wisdom, his unending love, his limitless power. And he's saying, here, remember the character of God, because if we believe the wrong things about God or fail to have a clear view of God, we forget the right things, we're going to be easily deceived, not only about God, but about everything in life, which is going to be set you up for all kinds of temptation. See, he's not only teaching here that everything that we have that is good comes from God, but he's saying that if we understand the truth that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, it's saying that because of God's nature, there is nothing that is good for us that God doesn't give. See, this is vital. Satan's temptation is all based on a lie on this point. This is what he tries to deceive us about. The lie that exposes Satan's hook behind all the lure is basically this. God's not the giver of everything that's good. There are things that are good that God withholds. There are things that are pleasurable that God withholds. There are things that will make you happier that God withholds. And so you've got to go outside of God's provision. You've got to go outside of God's morality. If you really want to be happy, see, that's the core deception behind every temptation. It's all based on this doubt of God's goodness and his power. We doubt whether he really loves us, if he really has our best interest in mind, if he's really given us what's best for us. Or we doubt whether he really has control. Maybe he wants to, but he just kind of had a limited budget, so he just kind of didn't really, or times have changed. And so what he said for people then really isn't right for us now. And when we doubt God's goodness, what we do is we doubt whether he has really given us what's best, what we really need to be happy, and we begin to think that he's withheld something from us. And because he's withheld something from us, then we have to go outside of his provision, we have to go outside of his moral teaching, and we have to, in a sense, take it on our own. See, we doubt God's goodness by suspecting his provision. We're basically saying, because God's not good, he hasn't given me everything I need. Again, I could give countless examples of this. I was reminded of one I was even thinking about this with a guy who was my best friend in college. He was my roommate in college, great, you know, really good friend for a number of years. Then, you know, after we graduated, you know, we kind of went some different ways. We'd stayed in contact for a while, but kind of drifted away. And I knew he'd gotten divorced. I'd actually been with him through that time. Then I had a chance to reconnect with him some years later. And as we're talking, he's telling me how, yeah, even though he's divorced, he's in a serious dating relationship. And he starts telling me all the reasons why it's best for him not to marry this woman at this time. And he's got all these reasons. And yet, even though that they're not married, they're living together and they're sexually involved. And he said, you know, God knows that I'm not ready for marriage and it would be wrong for marriage. It might, you know, be bad for the kids. But he's also created me with his sexual desire and it's such a thing of beauty and God wouldn't want to keep that from me. Now, I want you to see what he's saying. He's saying God is not good. That's his whole statement. Either God doesn't know what's best for me, you know, God doesn't know, that those are rules for most people, but my circumstances are different, that marriage really isn't right, so God doesn't really know, you know, those rules are for mere mortals, not for the guy who's got the Superman suit on. Or he's saying, God isn't good because he's put these restrictive rules in place that sex outside of marriage, well, that's pleasurable, and he's put these rules there because he's keeping the best from me. See, if we really believe that God is a giver of every good and every perfect gift, if we really believe what James is teaching us here, then we're going to see the lure. We're going to see the lie. We're going to see the hook. And he's telling me, no, God is, the best thing isn't there. And he's telling me that there is no hook. My friends, it may not be the exact same issue, but every temptation we give into, every sin we get into, it's based on the same lie. Now, if you want to see this, let's go back to Genesis 3, because you'll see the very first sin is the same lie. Genesis chapter 3, we see Satan's strategy here of deception illustrated from the very beginning. So if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there with me. It's the same strategy he used then as what he uses today. First of all, he comes and he got Eve, like he does with us, to doubt God's intent. Is God really good? Is God really desire what's best for us? Now, remember, Adam and Eve at this point are in this perfect garden. There's no sin, there's no death, there's no pain, there's nothing bad. And he's given them this huge garden, and you can enjoy the whole garden except that one tree. So God has blessed them. In fact, he's given them, you know, two commandments, work the garden and be fruitful and multiply. Okay, work the garden and have lots of sex and lots of kids. You know, those are rules that I can keep. Okay, those are good rules. That's the only rules that he's given. And then don't eat from this one tree. That's the one bad thing. Now look at the serpent. Look at Satan's temptation, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts in the field that the Lord God had made. Now he was crafty, he's deceptive, he's setting a lure, same thing. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Now notice what the lie is. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree? Now here's what he's saying. Let's get your mind off what God's given you. God's given you countless blessings. Let's not think about all the trees that you can eat, all the garden that you can enjoy. Let's not think about that. Let's start thinking about what God said no to. Because God's a spoil sport. The fact is that God's telling you you can't enjoy certain things. And basically he's implying if God says no to anything, well, he might as well say no to everything. And the reason that God's saying no is not because he's protecting you from something bad, but he's protecting you from something good. And he starts by planting this thought of God's unreasonableness. We're doubting God's intent. God's unreasonable. God's not loving. He's not good. My friends, we're going to talk about this issue of sexuality several times because I think it's a great example of where we see this lie. See, God's design is for, you know, if you're young, if you're not married, if you know, God's design is for sexual purity. It's good. Marriage is good. It's the source of life, literally. But when we break the design, we're walking away from that source of life. And some people will present even God's moral teaching on that. God doesn't want us to have fun. God's keeping us from pleasure. My friends, God's the one who made it fun. God's the one who made it pleasurable. And he's saying if you really want to enjoy the deepest blessing, enjoy the good gift, the perfect gift that I've given. Don't let Satan take it and twist it and pervert it. And it seems like free cheese, but there's a hook there. It's a trap there. It's never going to lead to a good result. So the first thing he questions God's intent, and then he tries to confuse God's guidelines. In verse 1, Satan comes and tempts Eve with a lie. Did God say you cannot have any fruit from any of the tree? Look at Eve's response. Look at what she says here in verses 2 and 3. The woman responds to the serpent, and she corrects him, and she gets it mostly right, but some wrong. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. And she got that right. You know, we can eat from all the trees. But God did say you must not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, nor lest you die. Now notice she got it mostly right, but when she says, you know, we can't even touch it, she's adding something that God never said. That's legalism. When we take God's word and we add something that he didn't say. And here's what we've got to realize, is we set ourselves up when we do this. Because now we're saying, well, here's God's guidelines and this is good. And suddenly it's, well, you can't touch it. And what over time we said, well, that's unreasonable. Well, God didn't say that. It's the unreasonable part is what somebody else said. And then you go and you touch it. And you say, I touched it and I didn't die. You know, I broke the man's rule and I didn't die. So if I broke the man's rule, then I could break God's rule as well. And it sets up a trap that if we don't really understand what God teaches, and we understand, you know, there's, okay, what is of the world? What is of the culture? What is of God? We don't want to let God's truth be distorted, because if we do, we're setting ourselves up for a deception. And so he does that, and then he distorts God's provision. Again, last week we saw in James 1:14 that we're tempted by our own desires. And again, what we saw is that the desires that we have aren't necessarily bad desires. It's not that we have these bad desires. We have good desires for good things, and Satan's temptation is to get us to twist it. So what God said, okay, enjoy it in these parameters. God says, okay, or Satan says, okay, no, go outside of those parameters. The best one is outside of that. See, what it's really saying is this. God's provision may be good, but it's flawed. God is good, but he's not good enough. Or God is good, but that was for other people at other time. He doesn't really understand my circumstances and what's happening here. And my circumstances change things a little bit. Or he doesn't, especially now, he doesn't understand the time. You know, that was true 2,000 years ago. Well, we live in 2020 America. And in our time, we've got to understand things have evolved. Morality has evolved. And so we've got to take the truth of God and apply them to our culture. We hear this all the time. That's why if you see it in the second half of 17, what does it say? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. What's it saying? That God is good, and his teaching, his morality, his principles of life, the things that he teaches in his word don't change because they're an expression of his character. They're an expression of human nature. Those things don't change. Culture changes. Those things don't change. God's truth doesn't change. And that's part of Satan's lie. That's what he tells us. That's what he deceives us. He tells us that things have changed. My friends, that's the bait. That's the hook. That's the distortion. The midst of this we've got to see is this. It usually is not saying God's bad. Satan's lie is that, well, God's good. And his gifts are good, but they're not the best. God's gifts are good. But what he's doing here is he's not saying, okay, do something bad. He's saying, take this good gift that God has given and understand that if you go outside and if you do it this way, that's what's best. We take what God has meant for good and we somehow twist it and suddenly it becomes, the thing is, you know, again, sex is a great example. Take it outside of marriage. Okay, that's better. And we'll say we've taken that which is God has said is good, but we say it's not the best, so therefore I've got to do it my way. I love how C.S. Lewis talked about this idea that Satan's temptation is really not creating something new, but it's really perverting what God has created, his good gifts. He wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, and in The Screwtape Letters, it's this fictional book where you have a senior demon, Screwtape, and he's teaching his nephew, Wormwood, how to tempt Christians, how to get them to fall. And so everything that's said is kind of reversed. Everything that's said is kind of, it's not God's truth. It's kind of saying, oh, it's satanic truth. And look at what he says about, using this idea, what he teaches now about how to tempt people. These are words from Screwtape to his nephew. So never forget that when he says the enemy is God, okay? Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are in a sense on the enemy's ground. We're on God's ground. I know that we have won many of a soul through pleasure. At the same time, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All of our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is encourage humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or ways and degrees which he has forbidden. You see what he's saying? It's the same idea. All that we can do is we can take that which God has said and say, take it outside of God's confines. It's good, but it's not the best. And if you do it this way, well, then it's the best. And that's the lie. So we take desire for food, which is a good desire. It's a normal desire. But if we take it outside of God's design, suddenly it's gluttony. We take the desire for sex. It's a good desire. God created within marriage, and that's a wonderful desire. But outside of that, it becomes adultery or fornication and pornography and destructive. We take the desire for work and to provide for a family, which are good desires. They're wonderful things. But we can take it outside of God's parameters, and suddenly we become a workaholic, or that desire to provide becomes greed. Because we're taking these good things and we're pursuing them in ways that God has prohibited. See, he's not only lying about God's intent and God's provision, but then he's also deludes us about the consequences of going outside of God's plan. His whole thing is, there is no hook. It's a free meal. It's free cheese. Go and take it. It's easy. You know, it's God's blessing. That takes time. This is instantaneous. Look at verse 4 and 5 of Genesis 3. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Number one, there is no hook. If you disobey, there is no hook. There is no consequence. It's free cheese. There's nothing bad's going to happen to you. Not only that, but God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. There's no hook, but there's blessing. There's good things. It's the good things that God has given you, but this is the best that God's holding back. He already, in a sense, is saying, we've already established that God's holding something back. He said no to something good. Well, this is the good. Go outside of God's parameters. Now, my friends, if we understand this, if we really believe God, then we're going to find that, okay, how do we defeat temptation? What is the key? It's ultimately growing our faith. It's growing a faith that is a right belief about God. See, what is it that we need to grow? Look at again what James is saying. Don't be deceived. Don't be like Eve. Don't follow the lure. Don't bite the hook. No, don't be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of all creation. What is he saying? Every good and perfect gift is from above. Not only are his gifts good, but they're perfect. And what's that mean? They are not a perfect match for our desires. They are a perfect match for our needs. Every good gift, every perfect gift, that what God gives us is perfect. It's a perfect match for what we need. That he has unlimited resources. He's chosen to give us what is best for us. And how do we know then? How do we know if they're perfect to complete? Because we might say, well, they're perfect, but is God powerful enough? Maybe God desires, but can he really give us everything? That's why it says he's the Father of heavenly lights. Because he's the Father, he's the creator of all things. He's the one that owns everything. He has no limitation of power. It's not that he wants to give us something good and he's limited. Well, then we say, well, maybe it was good then, but times have changed. And so maybe God's guidelines aren't right for our time, for our culture. Again, that's why he says he doesn't change like shifting shadows. The guidelines of how we're to enjoy his gifts do not change. Yes, our culture has changed. I understand that. But we've got to realize that the guidelines for every aspect of life have not changed because they're rooted in God's character. They're rooted in creation. They're an expression of human nature. And as much as culture changes, my friends, none of those things have changed. They're every bit as true, every bit as relevant today as they were at any time in human history. So not only do we not need to be deceived about God's good nature, but we've got to realize that in the midst of this, that we have a faith in God who, because he's good, in the proper way, in the proper time, will give us good things. So we want to enjoy things in the way that he has defined them. And if we do that, if we go outside, we're basically, it's always saying, God, I really don't believe you. It's a lack of faith in the goodness of God. And the best defense in temptation is to say, if I really believe God is good, you see, then I'm going to trust him. If I really believe God is good, if I'm not deceived there, you see, then I'm going to see that whatever cheese is on that trap, whatever worm's on that hook, it's not what's best. It might look pleasurable for the moment, but it's not the best that God is holding me. It's a deception, it's a lure, and it's all hiding a hook. My friends, some of this is something that is at the core that I need to affirm for those. There may be some here who you're not even sure about whole Christianity. You might think that Christianity is about a set of rules. A lot of people think that. It's not a set of rules. It's a relationship with God. See, when we think about a set of rules are the things that we feel like we need to do to make God happy. But it's not about that. It's not what we do to make God happy. Christianity is about God pursuing a relationship with us, inviting us into a relationship with him, not because we need to do to keep him happy, but it's because he knows that's what we're created for. We need that for our happiness, our health. So sin is what? It's not only admitting that we've done wrong things, but when we sin at the core, we're rejecting the goodness of God. We're saying, God, I don't believe you. And not only do I reject that, but I'm rejecting the relationship with God that I was made for, because I'm saying, because I don't believe you, I don't want to submit to you. And so confessing our sin is basically saying, God, I agree with you. Not only have I done wrong things, but I've done it for this reason. I don't trust you. I don't have this relationship with you based on trust of a parent-child. And God, I agree with you that that's wrong, and I ask you to forgive me. And he forgives us through Jesus Christ, through what Jesus did on the cross, that if any ask him, he gives us that forgiveness. He takes our sin upon himself. He gives us the grace and forgiveness of God. And then we come and we say, God, not only forgive me, but give me that relationship that I long for. And as many as call out to him and trust in Christ's name, he gives the privilege of becoming the child of God. He gives us that privilege of that relationship with him. My friends, what we're calling here, it's not, again, what do you do to make God happy? It's recognizing that God is pursuing you with the gift, because he's a good and loving God, with a gift of good and perfect gift to make you happy, complete, to give you the relationship that you long for, that you need, to discover the life that you were created for. And if you've never trusted in Christ in that way, I encourage you to do so today. Many have done that. And if you have done that, you recognize that, okay, I have this relationship, but what is the key? Now, how do I grow in trust? I could have my kids and they still can say, Dad, I don't believe you. And the fact is for many of us, we have this relationship with God, and far too often we allow ourselves to be deceived. And we buy the lie and we're basically saying, God, I don't think you're good. God, I don't believe you. And what we need to realize is that he calls us to trust in God's character, in his commitment to meet us, rather than to go outside of his provision. I love what it says in Psalm 37. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he's going to change your desires to be the things he wants to give you, and then he's going to give you those things. If you want a life that is fulfilled, if you want a life that's rich, delight yourself in the Lord. And to do that, I've got to believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And I delight myself in him, because in that will I find my greatest fulfillment and greatest delight. But do you really believe this? Friends, if you're struggling with sin, some temptation, some sin, if you've fallen so many times, track it back. It's wrong desires God needs to change, but the wrong desires are based on wrong beliefs. Are you willing to surrender those? Are you willing to say, God, change my beliefs? Are you willing to fight the battle of faith? See, what is faith? Even if we look at it and say, trials and temptations grow our faith. What do trials say? At that moment of trial, I'm sitting there saying, my feelings tell me, God, you aren't here. I know this is true. I don't feel it. I don't sense it. God, help me to believe what I know to be true, even though it differs from my feelings. How about temptation? The same thing. Because at that moment, my feelings and my desires are saying, God, this isn't true. This is true. This is the path of reward. And what is faith? God, help me to believe what I know to be true and act on what I know to be true, even when it differs with my desires and my feelings. God, grow my faith in that way, that I have this deep faith that learns to light myself in the Lord so that I discover the desires of my heart. He invites each one of us to that today. Let me pray, and then we're going to close in song. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to come together this morning. Father, for this powerful, powerful passage, for these great truths. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be able to take this passage and really apply it. Father, to really embrace it and understand and to see how so much of the, really all the temptation we struggle with, the sin that we struggle with, is all based on that lie. Father, help us to see, not only see the hook, but Father, help us to be people who aren't deceived, not by seeing the lie, but Father, most of all, by embracing the truth. The truth about God, about your love for us, your commitment to our well-being, to the relationship that you've invited us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.